Okay, we're in the book of Esther, and the book of Esther, chapters 5, 6, and 7 tonight, and thought of different things I could be doing tonight, but I have to teach on the book of Esther, have to, because not only what did we leave off in the book of Esther, which I was intending on finishing up anyway, but then we were reading it in our quiet times this last week. Sorry. And then I loaded up my iPad with two different Esther movies. So on the flights, on some of the dead downtime, I was watching these Esther movies, which really stink. Why can't they make a movie that's just like the book? The book itself is good enough. Why do we have to embellish it? I don't know. So I'm not so sure that I'm going to even show any of these Esther movies. I don't know. It's like you have to explain everything. Why do you have to change it? Oh, well, that's just a gripe of mine. Okay. Esther chapter 5. King Ahasuerus, also known in history as Xerxes. He divorced his wife Vashti. He had been drinking one night with his buddies. He asks her to come in and show off her beauty, parade herself in front of his drunk buddies. She refuses, and he dumps her. He divorces her. And after that that Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, he goes off to fight his grand battles with the Greeks. We believe that that's the time frame. He's the one involved with the Battle of the 300, that movie. That was Xerxes. That's this guy. He would eventually be defeated by the Greeks. And when he comes back home after being defeated, he returns to an empty palace. What's weird about this whole thing is I'm also reading these books by Joel Rosenberg. First, it's going to be a trilogy if I remember correctly. The first one's called The 12th Imam. And then started the second book called The Tehran Initiative. They're fiction books based loosely on some possible prophetic ideas of the future. And what's really weird is that they're all based in Persia, Iran. And so that's the other reason I got to bring in the book of Esther, because this is all in Persia as well. This is these are the Persians. That's who Xerxes is, which is modern Iran. Anyway, after his defeat from the Greeks, he comes back home to an empty palace. His counselors advise him to hold a beauty contest, and a young Jewish gal named Esther wins the position of queen. Esther was an orphan. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai. We saw a brief incident a few weeks back where Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king, and those who were attempting to assassinate him were arrested. And all of this is recorded in the history of the kings of Persia, put into the royal record that Mordecai was the good guy. We saw a few weeks back the king promote a man named Haman, the Agagite. We believe that Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. Those are one of the big ancient enemies of the Jews in the Bible, going way, way, way back to the time of Moses. The king, as he promotes Haman, he orders everyone to bow when they meet Haman. He's kind of becomes the prime minister in a way. But because Mordecai is a Jew, he will not bow to Haman, and he gets into trouble. And in fact, this enrages Haman so much that he decides he wants to wipe out the Jewish race. Haman tricks Ahasuerus into signing a decree to have all the Jews wiped out. Yet the king doesn't know it's the Jews that he's going to wipe out. All he's told that it's a certain people who do things differently. Which is kind of interesting, because all these other movies, they all try to figure it. Just read the story, for Pete's sake. Xerxes doesn't know he's trying to wipe out the Jews. It's just a certain people. It's just, I don't know why people don't just follow the script. And at this point, neither the king nor Haman know that Esther is a Jew. All Haman knows is that he hates Mordecai, and therefore he hates all of his people. He doesn't realize yet that Esther is a Jew, because Esther's been told to keep that quiet. When Mordecai finds out about this death decree, he asks Esther to intercede with the king. And he tells her, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Oh, and that's the other reason I had to teach on the book of Esther, was because we went to Red Lobster last night for dinner, and we were waited on by a young, beautiful gal named Esther. It was such a hoot. I was compelled to teach on Esther tonight. I must do this. That's interesting. Now, there is one problem in Esther's way. You might think, well, okay, she's married to the king. She should say something to her husband, you know, roll over in the middle of the night and say, "Hey, hubby, you know, free the Jews, you know, save us, you know," or something. But she hasn't seen him for 30 days. And there's a Persian law that if anyone comes into the king's presence uninvited, who's not been summoned, that they could be immediately executed. That's Persian law. I guess the Persian kings didn't like to be bothered. As we're going to find out today, there actually is a way to get an invitation. We'll see that, because Haman will do this. That if you come into the king without being invited, he could execute you immediately unless he holds out his golden scepter and says, oh, please go ahead and say your piece. You know, speak up. And so she's risking things. She doesn't know why she hasn't been invited, why she hasn't seen her husband for 30 days. The movies have all these different ideas about why, but we're not told why. And so Esther asks everyone, she asked the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days. That's important, because that plays in right immediately into our section. She asks everybody to fast and pray for 3 days, and then she will go see the king. And she says, "And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day, so after these 3 days of fasting and praying, it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So, what's about to take place takes place on the third day. She's asked everybody to fast and pray for 3 days, and now the time is up. And I want to just use this as a lesson. Concept of waiting for it. Sometimes it's good to wait for things. Sometimes it's not so good to wait for things. Sometimes, in fact, sometimes waiting doesn't help one bit. A man was known among his friends to be very brief and to the point. He really never said too much. One day, a saleswoman promoting a certain brand of cosmetics knocked on his door and asked to see his wife. The man told her that his wife wasn't home. "Well," replied the salesman, "could I please wait for her?" The man directed her to the living room, where she sat on the sofa for 3 hours. The saleswoman was getting a little bit worried, so she called out to the man and said, "Well, may I know where your wife is?" "Oh, well, she went to the cemetery," he replied. "And when is she returning?" "I don't really know," he said. "She's been there for 11 years. Has nothing to do with my thing. I just saw that joke today, this week, and I thought, oh, that's a fun joke. Sorry. That's shoehorning a joke in where it doesn't belong, but it's bad, so well. Some things are just better when we do wait. Sometimes the answers we need don't come unless we wait. Sometimes rushing things leads to trouble. A fellow named George Martin tells the following true story. He says, "I remember a fellow who once wrote a nasty letter to his father. Since we worked in the same office, I advised him not to send it because it was written in a fit of temper. But he sealed it and he asked me to put it in the mail. Instead, I simply slipped it into my pocket and kept it until the next day. The following morning, he arrived at the office looking very worried. George, he said, I wish I had never sent that note to my dad yesterday. It hurts me deeply, and I know it will break his heart when he reads it. I'd give $50 to get it back. Taking the envelope from my pocket, I handed it to him and told him what I had done. He was so overjoyed, he gave me $50. Some things are better if we learn to wait. David wrote, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." You're going to see woven into this story over the next couple chapters, she doesn't rush into this. She's the one who came to such a time as this. She's the one that God's going to use, but she doesn't rush into this. She's very deliberate, and she takes her time. Patience is a good thing, gang. And I know I got to work at this. We got to learn to wait for it. It says she put on her royal robes. Maybe she was just laying around in her sweatshirt and you know, exercise pants or whatever, her yoga pants or something like that. I don't know. I imagine more that it's more likely that she had been in sackcloth and ashes, probably, because that's the common thing when you are fasting and praying. Verse 2, "So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the gold of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom.' So Esther answered, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him.'" Now, you and I might have said, "Well, that's a big problem. That guy there, he's really trying to mess with us." She didn't do that. She can take things a little bit slower than you or I might be tempted to do. The king said, "Well, bring Haman quickly so that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So she sets up another banquet. It's funny because, I'm giving you these movie reviews without even showing you the movies, but none of them show two banquets. Like, they don't have the patience for it. You know, they don't get it. She's slowing things down. She's waiting for the right time. Some people have suggested maybe she loses her courage when she to actually come to the point. So she says, another banquet. Let's have another banquet. And then I'll tell you. I'd like to suggest that there's something else going on. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Remember, she hasn't seen her husband for 30 days. 33 days. And perhaps she's trying to build up a little goodwill with her husband before she jumps into this difficult thing that would come off sounding like, "You are such an idiot that you signed that decree to have us all killed." I mean, she could have. That's probably how I would have done it. You know, I dare to go in and he holds out the golden scepter and say, "You are such an idiot. You're going to have me killed. Who do you think you are?" And then he'd say, "Off with your head." She takes her time. There's some wisdom here, gang. There is some wisdom here. Sometimes it's better to slow things down. Sometimes. Verse 9. "So Haman went out that day joyful and glad, with a glad heart." But when, because he's thinking, "Wow, this is cool. Me and the king and the queen were like best buds. You know, I'm the only guy that gets invited to this thing." But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Now, we've seen earlier that Mordecai wouldn't bow before him. Now he doesn't even, you know, if he's already sitting down, sitting in the gate, he's not even going to stand up and go, "Oh, Haman, you're going to have us all killed. Oh, I'm so terrible. Please, please change your mind." He doesn't do any of this. He's not afraid of him. And this only enrages Haman all the more. Paul writes this in Philippians. I was thinking about this today. He says, "Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself." Isn't that a great verse? That's exactly what's happening here. Mordecai doesn't seem to be afraid of Haman. And what does it do? It enrages Haman. He just is, he can't stand it. Verse 10, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king.'" Tells them all about it. He wants to tell everybody about how awesome he is, about how great he is. Sometimes we can give our families the wrong ideas about what goes on at work. One dad writes, "I'd always talked about my job at home, and my young daughter had always expressed great interest. So I thought it would be a special treat for her to spend the day with me at the office. Since I wanted it to be a surprise, I didn't tell her where we were going, just that it would be fun. Although usually a bit shy, she seemed excited to meet each colleague I introduced. On the way home, however, she seemed somewhat down. 'Didn't you have a nice time?' I asked. 'Well, it was okay,' she responded, 'but I thought it'd be more like a circus.' Confused, I said, 'Well, what do you mean?' She said, 'Well, you always say that you work with a bunch of clowns, and I never got to see them.'" I'm just loaded with bad jokes. It's the jet lag. It's the jet lag. Yeah. He told them of his great riches. I know this, what I'm about to say, I know this to be true because it's true in my life. When you catch me boasting about what I've done, it's really because I think I'm so small. And I have to prove myself to you. And I do it all the time. I caught myself doing it at that outreach, you know, in Kirovchepetsk. You know, when Alexei introduced me to, was it Vitaly, the other pastor? I caught myself thinking, you know, boasting about how big our church was. What an idiot I am. I'm such an idiot. And why do I do that? Because I want to be important in people's eyes. And why do I want to be important in people's eyes? Because I don't think I'm that important in front of people. That's just the honest to goodness truth. I struggle with that all the time. I'm probably the only one in the room that does, right? Thank you, Susan. Thank you. I love you to pieces. Pride is really ugly. Really ugly in our lives. And Haman right now, he has to boast. Got to tell everybody how awesome he is. The Bible says that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Do you ever find yourself getting into conversations where you play, "Let's top that"? Now, you don't necessarily call it that. And sometimes it's not, you know, I mean, when you were little kids, it was like, "Well, I got 5 special marbles." "Well, I got 7 special marbles," you know. Now, and sometimes it's who can be the most miserable. We play that game. You know, we talk about, I was playing it with you today about how miserable I was with all my jet lag, you know, because what did I want? I want sympathy, you know. And you tell me about how bad off you are, and I'll go, "Well, that's nothing. You should see what I'm going through," you know. And well, what are we doing? We want somebody to pat us on the back. Shame on us. Shame on us.
What's the biggest number you can think of?
A trillion, billion, zillion.
That's pretty big. How about you?
10.
Okay. How about you?
Infinity.
Can you top that?
Infinity and 1.
Actually, we are looking for infinity plus infinity. Sorry.
What about infinity times infinity?
It's not complicated. Bigger is better. And AT&T has the nation's largest 4G network.
You know, we do that, don't we? It's just we all want to be bigger and bigger and bigger. We want to be the top dog. My friends, your friendships might go a little better if you stop playing that game. If you stop playing, let's top each other on this. You know, you get along, friendships go much, much better when we stop trying to outdo each other. It's better if you're going to get praised, it's better to let somebody else praise you than to be praising yourself. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. That's the best way. I think the real solution to pride is to learn to die to yourself. Instead of trying to feed your ego, well, Jesus said, he said that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And when I learn to die to myself, why is it such a big deal that I have to puff myself up in front of you? Because it's no big deal. It's a cool thing when I get to puff you up and I get to tell you how awesome you are. Then that's what really counts. Anyway, you see all this ugliness in Mordecai. He likes to tell everybody how awesome he is. Verse 13, he says, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. All of this avails me nothing. He talks about how awesome he is, but life isn't complete because I want to see Mordecai dead. He's never satisfied. A person whose life is centered on his own self is never satisfied. If your life is all about you, getting your needs met, you will never, ever be satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. If you are living your life to try to satisfy your needs, good luck. You'll never make it. God's desire is that we learn the secret of being content with what we have. Philippians 4:11 through 13, and I've always loved the New American Standard best on this passage. Paul says, not that I speak from want or lack of things, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we like that last verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But in context, he's talking about learning to get along with what I got, to be happy with what I have, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, to be happy with it, not wanting more, but to be happy with what I've got. That's the secret of contentment. To be content in what you have. And there'll be times when you have a lot. And there'll be times when you don't have a lot. We need to learn to be content. You can do it with his strength. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Verse 14. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, when you think about gallows, don't think of a platform with a trap door and a guy swinging from a rope. The word means a plank, a stock. It's a tall pole. In other words, put the guy to death and hang his dead body on this tall pole so everybody can see it. It's supposed to be 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet up in the air. I mean, way, way up there, so the whole world will see Mordecai dead on Haman's pole. That's the idea. So everybody knows how powerful Haman is. Verse 1 of chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, you know, he couldn't find the television remote and watch late night TV, which is probably a good thing, because that's probably not a healthy thing to watch late night television. And being a king, he's too lazy to read to himself. So this is what kings do. He commands that somebody bring in a book and read to him. And so here we find him sleepless in Shushan, not sleepless in Seattle, but he's sleepless in Shushan, because that's where the palace is. I do not like sleepless nights. I'll go out and take some extra Benadryl or something to make sure that I go back to sleep or something, you know. But God's going to use the events of this sleepless night. And God's going to do an amazing thing. How many of you occasionally, maybe it's once a year, have a sleepless night? Okay. Now think. We got the sleepless night back row back there. I was like, what if God wanted to use your sleepless night? What would that look like? I could give you a list and say, well, you read your Bible or you pray or whatever. I don't think I want to fill in the blank. But you're going to see one of the greatest things happening, because Xerxes, Ahasuerus, couldn't sleep. If God wanted to work in your sleepless night, would you be open to it? Verse 2. So he asks for somebody to read him a book. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Remember that story? We kind of reminded you of that earlier this evening. That was one of the things that Mordecai did that nobody ever paid any attention to, except they wrote it down in the book. And then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, well, nothing has been done to him. This is one of the things the critics will say, is that you never see the name of God in the book of Esther. But my friends, you will see his fingerprints, and they're right here in the story. On the same night that Haman is plotting to kill Mordecai, Ahasuerus is planning on honoring him. Ironic? Not in the least. The Bible says we know that God works all things together to the good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I wonder if any of this has any connection to the fact that for the last 3 days, a whole bunch of people have been fasting and praying. I wonder if it has anything to do with that. Could it possibly have something to do with it? Perhaps. Could it possibly have something to do with the fact that not only are they fasting and praying, but Esther's learning to wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. What if she didn't wait for it? This isn't going to happen. Verse 4. So the king said, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's, so it must be early morning. Because remember, he was told to go in the morning. Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Remember, that's the advice he had been given the night before. Well, we'll go early in the morning and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on these gallows, and then you can go off to your banquet and have fun. Haman had just entered the court. So apparently, there's like a waiting room, like a doctor's waiting room. And then you could go like hang out in the waiting room, and the king wants to know, well, who's out in the waiting room? And he could invite them in, and they won't get their heads knocked off because they didn't come in uninvited. So that's kind of how things worked. Esther didn't do that, did she? She marched right through that waiting room, right into the examining room where the king was, you know. And so Haman's probably coming pretty early in the morning because Ahasuerus has been up all night. Verse 5, the king's servants said to him, well, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Now keep in mind, at this point, Haman is still a trusted advisor. He's like his prime minister. He's his right-hand guy. He's the one he's exalted above everybody else. So he's like, well, he might have an idea of what we can do. So Haman came in and the king asked him, verse 6, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Because he can't think of anybody worth honoring more than himself, than moi. Why? Because there's only one person that Haman thinks of, himself. His focus is on one person only, himself. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now keep in mind, Haman's picturing himself on the horse. He's thinking he's that guy. He's that guy. And then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Now, can you imagine the look on Haman's face? Let this be done! Great idea! Let's do it! For Mordecai the Jew. And keep in mind, I want to remind you, that Ahasuerus only knows that he signed a decree to kill certain people. He doesn't know that he's signed a decree to kill the Jews. He knows Mordecai is a Jew. But he is only aware that he signed a decree to kill certain people. That's what chapter 3, verse 8 was about. So he hasn't connected all the dots yet, because Haman's kept it from him. Verse 11, so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I can't think of it's probably said it like that. What do you think? I don't know. So just like Haman suggests, it is done, but it's done for Mordecai and not for Haman. The golden rule, Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, this is kind of backwards. It's kind of being forced on Haman, because this is really what he wants to be done for himself, but it's not what he wanted to be done to somebody else. Mordecai is going to end up getting the very good thing that Haman wanted for himself, and Haman is going to end up getting the bad thing that he wanted Mordecai to get. I guess you ought to be careful about what you wish for others, huh? And what do you do when they get what you wanted? The Bible says we should learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and not be bummed that I'm not on the horse like he is. I think that's kind of a test of what kind of love we have for other people. Because if our love isn't right, then we're going to be mad at them for getting what we thought ought to be ours, when instead we ought to be happy for them. It's like, how cool is this? Verse 12, afterward Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. He's like so embarrassed. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Now, why couldn't they have told him that earlier? So what changed? It could be that Zeresh and these other counselors are superstitious, that things are starting to turn out weird, and maybe this is just a sign that this is all going to go against him. Could be that. It could be that she's begun to put the pieces together that Haman's decree was against the Jews, and Mordecai is a Jew, and things are going to come out of what you did. Could be something like that. Perhaps some people suggest that she might have known, I've heard of God's promise to his people, Abraham, Genesis 12:3, of which Mordecai is part of, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Could be some of these ideas. But they say, buddy, this is not a good sign. And while they were still talking with him, verse 14, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Well, at least he gets to go to the banquet. Verse 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done." So why does she wait to tell Ahasuerus the full story? She had an opportunity when she first came into the throne room and he held out the royal scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What's your request? Up to half the kingdom." He's already said that once. She had a second opportunity at the first banquet where the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom." She's already had twice the chances. Maybe she did get cold feet. She stalled out because of fear. But what if she's waiting for the right time? It was after this second opportunity that Haman's pride got out of control and he decided to build the gallows for Mordecai. It's after the second opportunity that the king had the sleepless night and finds out that Mordecai had never been properly rewarded for saving the king's life. It's after this second opportunity that the king had Haman parade Mordecai around town, having Mordecai wear the king's robe and crown with Haman, shouting, "Crown with him." I'm just a little distracted here. It's after this second opportunity that the king had Haman parade Mordecai and shout that he was the king's good friend. So if she had jumped the gun, all these things wouldn't have happened. I heard John Corson teach on this once that he said that for God to do a miraculous work, there needs to be two ingredients: power and permission. We need to have the power or the ability to do the work, but we also need to have the permission or the go-ahead from the Lord. Two things: the ability to do the work, but also the permission, the okay, the green light from God. Maybe she wasn't acting out of fear. Maybe she was acting out of faith. Keep in mind, she's been fasting and praying for 3 days. When Peter and John saw the lame man in the temple at the beautiful gate, they'd seen him countless times. He'd been there for years. Peter and John had the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives and had worked miracles before. Yet there came a day when there was more than just power, there was permission. And Peter reached out his hand and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Power and permission. From time to time, I find myself talking with a guy or a gal, a man or a woman, who has been devastated by their marriage. Perhaps the spouse has committed adultery. Perhaps they've been abandoned by their spouse. And I think these are the two main reasons that are allowable in Scripture for divorce. And it's not uncommon for me to be asked at some point, should I divorce my spouse? When asked that question, you've got the same two things. Power, permission. Ability and the okay. Does the situation meet the requirements that God lays out in Scripture, or does that give you the power to do it? But the second question is, has God said that it's okay? Has God given you the permission? Just because a situation meets the requirements that allow for divorce doesn't mean that you should divorce. It's not an automatic thing. The prophet Hosea was married to a prostitute. And at one point she leaves him and goes back to work. And yet God tells Hosea to take his wife back. And that's because God wanted to use Hosea as an illustration that he takes us back when he should have divorced us a long time ago. See, it's both power and permission. Are you able, but also, do you have the green light? The difficult thing about this concept is I can't tell you what permission looks like. And I won't tell you what permission looks like. It's not up to me to give you permission. But oh, how we need to hear from God so we get the timing right. You understand what I'm saying? It works in a lot of aspects in our lives, gang. Just because you have the ability to do something, it's also a good thing to be, am I in the right timing in this thing? In all different aspects of our lives, power and permission. And you see that at work with Esther. She could have done it the first day that Mordecai said, do you know you haven't been, you're here for such a time as this. Girl, go get him. Save us. And she could have come rushing into the king right then and there. But look at all these things that happened because she waited and prayed. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. She's saying that if the problem was just that the Jews were to become slaves, she wouldn't have bothered to tell him. She wouldn't have bothered to make it an issue. She would have accepted it. Now, I think it's interesting to think about how she brings up the subject. She leaves Haman's name out of it for the moment. She simply deals with the objective fact that she and her people are in danger. The wisdom is that the king will make a decision based on the situation and not whether or not he likes Haman. Because right now, at the moment, he's still like his top guy, you know. She leaves Haman's name out of this. The issue right now is, first of all, I'm going to die and my people are going to die. Is that right or wrong? And keep in mind, again, at this point, the king doesn't know that he signed a decree against the Jews. He doesn't know that. And still, at this point, he doesn't even know that his wife is Jewish. So keep those things in mind. He hasn't put all the pieces together yet. He will in a second. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, she could have said, it's you, O king. You're the guy that signed the thing. But she says, and Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman, So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Up to this point, I'm not sure that Haman knows that she's Jewish. I don't know that that connection's been made yet. And I think it's beginning to dawn on him just what he's done. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. He knows the only reason he got up and left was because, man, I've never seen him so ticked off, and oh, man, am I in trouble. And so he takes advantage of the fact that the king has left, and he begins begging Esther for mercy. And I'm not quite sure that he has even put the pieces together yet. I don't see how he could have, that Mordecai is her cousin on top of that. I don't think he's even put that together. Verse 8, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. In other words, he had his guards with him. Will he also assault the queen? The word for assault means to subject, to subdue, to force, to violate. NIV translates it to molest. It kind of sounds like he thinks that he's trying to rape her, something like that. I think that's the language he's using. And they covered Haman's face. It's like putting a blindfold on a guy who's about to be executed. That's the idea. They put a hood over his head and they drag him off to kill him. Now, Harbona, verse 9, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So apparently it wasn't a total secret what Haman was planning on doing, because at least Harbona, one of the eunuchs, knew what was going on. And so verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. One last lesson and we're done. They call it digging pits. Proverbs 26:27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Like if you're going to try to crush somebody with a trap and roll a stone on him, it'll come back on you. Be careful if you find yourself trying to dig a pit for someone to fall into. God might just make you be the one to fall into it. Paul wrote in Romans, he said, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see that happening? You see God taking care of this? Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The best revenge on someone who's trying to hurt you is to be the one who does the right thing. Do good, not evil. And let God take care of it. Be careful about digging pits. And so, even though Haman is dead, we still got 3 chapters left. Because the Jews are not out of the woods. There's still decree out there, a law, allowing anybody to kill Jews to do that very thing. And we'll pick that up next time. So with that, let's stand and let's pray.